Colossians chapter 3. The older I get, the more clearly I realize that the litmus test for someone who loves you or not is whether they'll help you move. And those of you who've moved, you know that, right? You know, summer always seems like the moving season. People are coming, they're going. And I'm content just to help people and not ever to move ourselves ever again. 7 years ago, we moved from one home to another as we bought our first house. And let's just say we had to make some changes because the house we were moving to was very different than the house we were moving from. Didn't have a garage. We converted that to another living room to give our growing family extra space. So we had to account for that somewhere. All my stuff still ended up in my office. The downstairs was unfinished, so more work needed to be done. Needless to say, when we were planning this move, we had to look at the house we were moving to and say, okay, that's our home now. How do we adjust what we have to fit that space? We recently helped the Hollies move, and of course, by the time you get towards the end of it, you know, you're ready to cut stuff loose left and right. Like, all right, we don't need that. We'll get rid of that. Let's just take this. We're going bare essentials. And inevitably, more stuff gets hauled off to them than you originally intended. And I think in our American materialistic culture, that's probably a good thing for us because we all tend to hoard, as it were. So why in the world am I waxing eloquent about moving? As we look at the book of Colossians this morning, in chapter 3 specifically, we discover that the same principle is true for the Christian life. That is, when you come to Jesus, there's a reorientation that we must all experience, and that reorientation conforms us to the life of Christ and life in Christ. And so while this change for the Christian is so good and so wonderful for us all to endure, it is not always easy. Sinful habits in our lives need to be ended as we come to Christ. Patterns of thinking that we engaged in before we met Christ, before we knew Christ, need to be changed. You are preparing yourself for the kingdom that is coming, that Christ initiated, and that will come in full when he returns. And so we must have our eyes on that coming kingdom. We must have our focus on that coming government that is coming to us, that Christ has already initiated in our hearts and in these communities of faith that we call churches. And if you remember where we're at in Colossians, Paul is instructing this third generation church to continue in the way of Christ and not get sidetracked. As the gospel was spreading and going way beyond Paul's influence, the challenge and the question was, will they stay faithful to Christ or will Christianity get co-opted as it often does by politicians and charlatans and false teachers in order to then push another agenda? And the main focus of this whole letter is expressed in Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have received him, walk in him. Well, why would they need to be told this? Don't you think that would be natural? Evident? Well, Paul knows that the gospel is not the only message spreading around the Roman Empire. And we've talked about this. There's been two main concerns, among others, that have risen to the surface. Number one, syncretism. Syncretists would come in and say, you can have Jesus plus your homegrown religion. So you can have Jesus plus whatever culture you grew up in and just mash them together and make it work. And they would say, you can participate in these sacrifices. You can participate in all this other cultic worship and just bring Christ into it. Make sure he's with you and you're fine. Well, we've seen in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, Jesus plus anything gets you nothing. And then you had the Judaism side. And these Judaizers were saying, you must become a Jew in order to come to Christ. He was a Jew. He obeyed the law. You need to go do that if you're going to follow Jesus. But they missed the reality that Christ fulfilled that covenant and initiated a better one, as it were, which we're going to reflect upon and celebrate in the Lord's Supper at the end of our service. But let me ask this question, if I may so bold. Is Jesus really enough for you? How can you and I know him better? How can you and I experience that change that he promises? That's what Paul's whole letter to the Colossians is about. And he talked about Christ as the head of creation, both the initial creation and then also the head of the new creation that he's starting. And we saw that specifically in verses 15 through 20. And then we also saw in chapter 2, specifically in verses 9 through 15, that through the eternal Son becoming man, obeying and enduring the cross and resurrecting, Jesus atoned for sin by taking God's wrath upon himself that was due us. And he gave us his righteousness instead. So all those who are in Christ have this great exchange that has happened. But not only that, through that atonement, he's triumphed over the earthly powers and the spiritual powers that are at work. And so those spiritual powers that were controlling us in our sin, we don't think about that too much in the 21st century Western culture. I dare say where Laura's going, it's going to be thought about a little bit more. But other places of the world have a lot more awareness of spiritual influence. I think Satan's just content to control us with materialism here and not scare us with spirits as much. But there are spiritual powers in high places that are seeking to undermine the kingdom of God. And the New Testament is very clear about that. But the good news, especially for these first century Christians and you and I, is that through his atoning death, Christ broke that power, as it were, and liberated these people who might have been scared of other gods or other spiritual powers coming against them. Christ is the most powerful. He is the head. We can trust him. So they don't need to worry about the Judaizers coming in saying, you need to obey this. They didn't need to worry about the syncretists coming in saying, you probably should just kind of feed these other gods or this other way and kind of stay true to your roots, or else who knows what bad might happen. And so in Christ, they're free from that. And so when we are united with Christ through repentance and faith, we're brought into this new reality. And that's what he starts talking about in chapter 3. So though we still dwell in a sinful body, we have a new life within us as we await its fullness in Christ's return. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So that's what he talks about in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This vision of our new lives should make us live in a radically different way here on earth. And Paul uses the rest of the letter to outline practical steps on how that reality makes us different. So today, we'll look at the first of two parts that Paul offers us regarding the transformation of the Christian, how our new life shapes us in the here and now as we await the return of Christ. And we just have two main points. Number one, Christian transformation requires death. Christian transformation requires death. Another way to put it, if we have died with Christ, then we must die to sin. If we have died with Christ, we must die to sin. What does Paul mean? Look in the text here, verse 5, chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. What type of death does Paul mean when he says put to death? Paul offers in this passage this morning through verse 11, he offers two sets of sins. The first set is in verse 5 that we just read, and then the second set is in verse 8. And it gives us a hint, I think, to what he means. If you look in verse 8, he restates it another way. You must put them all away. Put them away. So putting these sins to death means ceasing to do them. And as we read Paul more broadly in the New Testament, we can see a clearer picture of this analogy when we look at his other letters. So there's this theme that Paul has. When you come to Christ, you are putting off the old man. You are being transformed by Christ and you're putting on the new man. So putting off and putting on. He says a similar thing in Ephesians 4, that we were taught in Christ to put off the old man or the old self. And consider the words of Romans 8:13. I think this says it most clearly. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's interesting how he says put to death. This means not only turning from sin in the moment, when you're feeling tempted, saying, I shouldn't do that. Anyone ever felt that as a Christian? If you haven't, I don't know if you're thinking clearly enough. So, I shouldn't do this. But it doesn't just mean resisting sin in the moment. It means rooting it out. Christian transformation requires work to identify and to cut off those sins which are still tempting to my flesh. You know, World War II, both in Europe and in the Pacific, the Allied victory was seen very clearly well before the war was over. There was momentum, there was achievement, and a process that was set in place that could not be reversed. The Allies were going to win, but there was still a responsibility for the Allied army to continue to press through Europe and to secure that whole continent. And then to continue to press in the Pacific and to make sure that Japan was defeated. In the Christian life, we need to realize Christ has won the victory. And now it is our responsibility through the Spirit to put to death those sins that are still holding on, that are still clinging to us in our new life. When it comes to battling sin, we play both offense and defense. We don't just resist sin, we go on the offensive. Now, it's important to clarify that this can only be done by the power of the Spirit, okay? And one of Satan's favorite deceptions is to trick people into thinking they can try to be good enough to approach God on their own efforts. And when we're deceived that way, this path, either number one, causes us to be lifted up with deceptive pride. Oh, I'm better than most people. God's got to be pleased with me. He's got to let me into heaven. He's got to do this or that because I know my neighbors. They're not as good as I am. And we tend to have these internal conversations, maybe we're not even aware of them, but we have this feeling in our gut that we're better. And it deceives us because guess what? When we stand before the holy God, we will see how far short we fall. Or number two, Satan will use that track to turn us cold through discouragement. I can never overcome this sin. I'm rotten. This is too powerful in my life. And I need to not think about it, or I can't try anymore. See, both those errors are really from the same problem, and it is we're trying to do it on our own power. We're trying to do it in our own strength, and we're not relying on Christ through his gospel. It is only when we rely on our union with Christ and the empowerment by his Spirit that we can overcome that sin. That's why Paul said in Romans 8 that we must die to sin, what? By the Spirit. That's also why Paul says in chapter 1 that his ministry is supported by the strength that the Spirit provides. He's relying on the Spirit. John Owen reminds us, all other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. So when he says by the Spirit, it means we have to start with the gospel. We have to realize I can't do it in and of myself. I need to go to Christ. I need to trust in him. I need to repent of my sin. And I need these means of grace that he offers me. Prayer, his word, the community of faith, active in my life as I fight these things. But fight what things? What exactly do we put to death? I think Paul tries to give us a few lists here, but generally we're putting the sin in our lives to death. But Paul doesn't use the word sin, interestingly enough, here. And I believe that is because he describes it other ways that complement the picture he's painting, right? Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. We're looking forward to Christ. We're anticipating that return. Put to death, then, what does he say? What is earthly in you? So how is this sin described? Number one, it's earthly. This refers to our old nature, the way we used to live before we were united with Christ. He uses the word earthly, not because everything on earth is bad, but to provoke our imaginations to behold this contrast between heaven and earth. What did he just finish elaborating on in verses 1 through 5? Set your minds on things above. Look to heaven, i.e. the kingdom of God that Christ is bringing to earth. And contrast that with this present age or earth. He's not saying that everything physical is bad. He's talking about those things tied to this world that are passing away. You once walked in these things, he says in verse 7, but now no more. Sin belongs to this passing age, the age of this earth and its corruption because of Adam that is passing away. So we put sin to death because sin is earthly. Also because sin is judged. Sin is judged. And Paul reminds us that this sin is passing away because God is bringing his wrath against it. Look in verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You see, many people, even in Paul's day, would affirm the need to put off vices and to put on virtues. The Roman citizen would argue that this is important if you are going to mature in understanding the logos and the way the world works, basically. You need to reform yourself. You need to put off these vices and put on these virtues. Well, you wouldn't see them doing oftentimes is appealing to eschatology, appealing to the end times, appealing to what God is doing and going to do. They were more concerned with mere moral improvement, but Paul connects these sinful patterns with the judgment of a holy God upon a sinful world. I like how N.T. Wright describes God's wrath in this way. He says, the wrath of God is not a capricious anger, but the necessary reaction of true holiness, justice, and goodness to wickedness, exploitation, and evil of every kind. And what's he saying here? He's saying we need to put these sins off because they are representative of the world that God is bringing judgment on. Why would you live in that? If you're moving to the new house, why would you pattern your life according to the old? It doesn't make sense, does it? At least when we state it like that. But when we walk out these doors and we go home to the comforts of our privacy, well, it might be a different story. But listen to what he's saying. God's wrath is coming against these things. Don't align yourself with them. Don't participate in these sins. Some of us worry about talking about God's wrath because it might minimize his love. But dear brothers and sisters, if we do not have the wrath of God, that means we don't understand the holiness of God. And if we don't understand the holiness of God, we can never understand his love. We can never understand the great lengths he went to reconcile people to himself and to bring him near. His wrath against sin is what shows his love so clearly as he sends his son to bear that penalty and to bring us near. We need justice in this world. And Paul reminds us, when we think about the end, when we think about how God is operating, why would you participate in these sins if these are the things God is bringing judgment on this world for? It's unnatural for the Christian to do this. Why do we put sin to death? Because sin, by definition, is a rejection of the rule and character of our Creator. and he will righteously and justly judge sinners for their sin. That's why we want to spread the gospel. That's why we want to share the good news. That's why we put our finances and our time and our energy and our efforts into getting that good news out to as many people as we can to hear it and to be changed and transformed through Christ. Which, by the way, if you're not planning to come to the luncheon after church, you should rethink that. Get to hear Laura's story. Okay. So sin is earthly. We need to put it to death. Sin is judged by God. And then thirdly, I think we see in this passage, sin is destructive. And we can take a moment and look at these lists that Paul gives us. And he lists these sins. As he lists these sins, we can observe that they're destructive in the lives of individuals as well as the community of faith. He offers two different lists, as I mentioned, one in verse 5 and one in verse 8. But look at this first list. This one seems to focus on lust. So look once again in verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So let's break this down briefly. Sexual immorality is a blanket term that refers to any sexual acts outside of biblical marriage. It's kind of a catch-all phrase. It's not exactly precise, but it means any of these sexual acts outside of the biblical definition of marriage. And notice that the three sins that follow it or are mentioned have less to do with action and more to do with what is on the inside of a person. So, impurity, passion, evil desire. You see, it is the condition of our hearts that lead us into sexual immorality. Impurity, when we allow filthy thoughts and images into our minds, be it through a TV show, be it through something we click on the internet or a magazine. Impurity allows these things into our minds. Passion refers to our desires being stirred up for immorality. And the same thing is true with evil desires. Now we're talking about plotting and planning. Paul ends the first list with this term, covetousness, which I think undergirds the whole set. Where do all these passions have their root? If we need to put it to death, we need to understand what's causing these things and not just play whack-a-mole with our sin as it happens. So how do we get to the root? We have some weeds out here in our parking lot, if you haven't noticed. And Danny, thankfully, a few days ago or a week ago or something, sprayed them, trying to kill them. And we know what's going to happen next year, right? They're going to come back up. The only way to really kill them is to dig up the whole parking lot and dig these things out and then lay down a new parking lot. If anyone would like to make a donation, you're welcome to. But thankfully, in the Christian life, it doesn't require any money to root these things out. In the Christian life, you have the power by the Spirit, but we have to get to the root. What does Paul say the root is of these things? I think he's saying it's covetousness. A belief that we deserve something that is being withheld from us. Something I don't have that I desire and I think I have a right to. So I'm going to circumvent God's law and what is right and just and good in order to get that. So we covet. But notice what he says right after that. He compares it to idolatry. Anybody have any idols in their home that they regularly bow down to? Anyone would confess that? I haven't had anyone come into my office and say, Pastor Noah, there's this idol at home, and I'm just very tempted to bow down and pray to it three times a day. Can you help me? They don't tell me that. And that's when we think of idolatry, don't we tend to think of some stupid pole or something set up that we would worship? And we miss the whole point of idolatry. And don't miss what Paul is saying here. What was the problem in Corinth? There were these teachers who were coming and saying, you need to conform to the Old Testament. You need to conform to these laws and these rules. And of course, they would add on to it too, in order to come to Jesus. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, They're telling you to observe these feasts, but guess what they're missing? They're missing the idolatry that's going on inside of the heart. Idolatry is not external merely, it is internal. And he's comparing that to lust. And so when you read through the Old Testament and you read about people worshiping idols, you have to realize they're not dummies. Like, they know it's brick or stone or wood. They know that. But they also know, or think they know, that those things are a means to an end. The cultic practices of the Canaanites was a way to get sexual gratification. They're human, like us. And so they saw those idols as a means to an end. And so while we don't have the statue sitting in our home, we definitely have the same sin residing in our hearts until we put it to death. That's why Paul is saying, you got to think through this. This is what idolatry is ultimately. And let's not forget what Paul warns him about at the end of chapter 2, right? Law-keeping, according to the Jews, was of no value for restraining the flesh. Paul's whole point there is don't submit to all those commands because those were never intended to curb your fleshly desires. In other words, by warning the Colossians about these sins, he's tearing down the notion that keeping feasts and holy days will somehow keep you pure. The problem isn't with feasts and holy days. The problem is in thinking that if we do things externally, then we're good, even though we're ignoring our hearts. There were plenty of sexually immoral people who worshipped at the temple and hid the idolatry of their hearts. But there is no hiding, you see, when we become the temple. When God's Spirit dwells in your life, there's no hiding it. He exposes it. When God is bringing his wrath upon the sinful world, as he prepares for a new one, we will be ashamed if we identify with those things. The second set that Paul outlines is in verse 8. It has to do with anger. So look in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. This may have been another list of acceptable sins in the community. Why did Paul pick lust and anger? I think because these two sins within the community of the church are in some ways easy to justify. They're easy for us to look past, right? They sit under the surface. And so we don't have to address them directly. We can address them indirectly and not have to worry about it. We can just overlook those things. Yeah, sometimes they just get angry. That's what they do. We don't ask what you do in your personal time because that's your personal time. But what Paul is doing is he's trying to bring these vices that live under the surface of our lives. He's trying to bring them out, draw them out, and show us our need for a Savior. Our need to put these things to death. And Paul is very clear. Sinful anger and wrath, ill will towards others, that malice, that slandering as we talk wrongly about people behind their backs, needs to be removed from the people of God. The list begins with heart issues, anger, and moves toward the mouth issues. Obscene or filthy talk from your mouths. So while the first list began with the action and ended with the heart, this one begins with the heart and ends with the action. The final command in verse 9 forbids lying to one another. In one sense, both of the lists would make us guilty in this regard. So the sexually immoral are lying by either holding their desires or behavior, hiding those things and acting normal. The anger list, the angry people are placing other people under judgment. And so they're wrongly saying, I deserve what I'm owed now, and forcing other people to conform to that, acting as if they were owed something or that other people were guilty because they falsely accused him. So what does all this mean as our time runs shorter? What does it mean? Well, I want to look at this two ways as Paul's writing this community and telling them to put these sins to death. Number one, for the new believer, if you're a newer believer, a newer Christian, there are patterns and ways of thinking that you have to identify in your life what conforms to Christ and what doesn't. And I need to root out all those ways of making decisions, of behaving, of things I meditate on. What ways lead me to set my mind on heavenly things, on right things, and what other ways are causing me to identify with my sin that God is bringing wrath upon? How do I put those things to death? And it's a difficult discipline. You might have more enthusiasm for it as a new believer because you realize just the grace of Jesus toward you. But go strongly and hard at your sin. If anyone comes to you and says, well, you're in Christ, you don't need to worry about sin anymore, just worry about doing good, they're just not reading their book. They just don't know their Bible. The Christian life is a life that puts sin to death actively. We have to be about that. Now, that's not how we're saved. You remember, we already talked about that. We do it by the Spirit. We already have salvation. We have that new house that he's already given us. That is our eternal home. We're hidden with Christ in God. Now act like it. Act like the children of God. How do you do that? Well, you stop it and you start doing this other stuff. And part two next week is going to be, what do we put on? How do we pursue holiness and righteousness and truth? So for you new believers, understand that when you're called to Christ, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, it's an invitation to come and die. But through that death, we have a new life in Christ that is way better than whatever sin promised us. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers, doesn't it? We participate in sin and we think we're going to get X, Y, and Z. And how quickly are we discouraged and defeated by it? And we realize it's not all it's cracked up to be. The older I get, I was just telling someone this the other day, the less I can cheat on just sweets and stuff, right? The older I get, I just don't process it as quickly. When I was 22, I ate whatever I wanted, didn't care. But now, now whenever I eat a dessert, like, I'm not going to waste it on something I'm like okay with. Like, if I'm eating dessert, I'm eating my favorite dessert. And you all know what I'm talking about. So I'm not going to waste it on these, you know, half sugary things. No way. I'm going all in. Well, the beauty of Christ is, gosh, we have something far better in Christ than we ever had with our sin. Don't waste your energy and your attention and your affection on things that are wasting away, on things that are going to cause you to waste away, on things that are going to draw you away from the people of God and cause you to go into isolation. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and he breaks out against all sound judgment. Don't allow sin to do that. Bring it to the light. Find a brother or sister here if you need help and bring that to light. Go confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, James 5 says. So, what does this mean for the Christian who's already somewhat reformed? Well, I'll tell you, we need to be aware because our temptation is to do what the Pharisees did with the Old Testament law. And this is why Scott read what he did. And remember what Jesus said. What were the first two things that Jesus said? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. The first one was anger, and the second one was lust. So Paul's no dummy. Paul knows what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And if Paul's being faithful, he's just preaching what Christ preached. And so that's what Paul's doing. But what was Jesus saying? You've heard that it was said, do not murder. Is that a good command or a bad command? That's a good command. God's law is good. Scott prayed that and he thanked the Lord because praise the Lord for God's law. But what the first century Jewish people were hearing from the Pharisees were, oh, as long as you don't murder, you're okay. That bar's kind of low, isn't it? And Jesus draws our attention to the heart of it. It's not just the external act. It's the internal motivation. And the common denominator between a murderer and a person perhaps sitting in the pew today is an animosity in your heart towards someone else. That's what Jesus was calling our attention to. It wasn't God's law that was imperfect. It was the way they were interpreting the law in their community. So, for the believers who have sat in the pew for years and for decades, and you kind of get used to how church works, maybe things change a little bit when a new pastor comes in, or this or that, you have to guard yourself from just adopting whatever's most comfortable, right? The Pharisees, they took and they added and they tweaked and applied the law to society, but somehow they missed the main point. But if you are truly a Christian, if you've truly set your mind on things above, you're striving for holiness and you realize your sinfulness. You realize your need. I like what Jerry Bridges says. He says, in fact, the paradox is that those whose lives most reflect the fruit of the Spirit are usually those who are most keenly aware of and groan inwardly over these so-called acceptable sins. The closer you pursue Christ, in one sense, the more you'll realize you're a sinner. Just like when you take a bright light to a dark room, you see more stuff. But the comfort is the holier we become in that, isn't it? Christ has got us. He's not going to let you go. You're not going to surprise him with anything in your heart or your life that he hasn't seen and already died for on the cross. He loved you at your worst. You were his enemy. And so you can come to him and you can shed these sins and trust in the finished work of Christ to overcome and to fight it. Don't be duped by a common denominator Christianity that just says, well, let's do what the average is. Let's press on to know the Lord. Let's fight this sin and let's see how the Spirit wants to work in our lives and in our hearts. Well, we spent a lot of time on this, and we haven't even gotten to verses 10 and 11, this new life, this new humanity. We're going to have to talk about it next week, but let me just end with a few points. We need to hear messages about sin. I'm thankful that I preach through books of the Bible verse by verse because it takes me to places I wouldn't normally or naturally go. And I'm keenly aware as I was studying this passage this week of areas in my own life and my own heart where I'm struggling to apply this. But we need this message. I need this message. You need this message. And we need to remember the Christian life is not just sin-focused either. Paul's whole point is, where should your vision be on the coming kingdom in heaven? What is God's rule? What does that culture look like? How do we pursue that? How do we press on to know the Lord? That should change how we live in the here and now. And that is our motivation for fighting sin. We've already been brought into the family of God. We've already been accepted in Christ. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you're part of the family of God. He's made you born again. Now live like a child of God, whose heart is set on the kingdom that is coming. And this new kingdom really means a new humanity. Let's just read through these verses. Verse 10 or verse 9. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the vision of the new creation, of the new humanity that God is making. And then he's about to jump into the list of things we should start practicing. So I invite you back next week to hear how Paul instructs us on what to put on how to see ourselves in this new creation. Well, let me go on ahead and pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word to us that is hard. Lord, I just ask that your Spirit would first of all convict us of sin. Lord, we, your people, need to have your light, your holiness shine in us and reveal what is still broken, what is still hiding, what is still being allowed to live under the surface. So, Father, we just pray that you would expose that in us. I just pray for the saints here this morning that we would be challenged to live for the world to come, that we would not be content being better than the average person according to our standards, but that we would pursue Christ with all that we have. And Lord, may we do this by the power of your Spirit. Strengthen us for the task of putting our sin to death, and help us as a community to resist malice or slandering or gossip in this church. Help us to resist feeding our lusts in the secret of our home. Help us to look like our Heavenly Father as you continue to make us into the image of Christ. We ask these things and we pray these things in his name. Amen.